this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Well, thanks for coming, everybody. And I had a thought, you know, to this Sunday is going to be the Solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, or what's sometimes called Trinity Sunday. Mm-hmm. And we could talk a lot about the doctrine of the Trinity without mentioning the readings that we have for the Sunday Mass. I mean, that's the way theology works. Theology is supposed to be rooted in the Word of God, but once you move beyond the Word of God, it can kind of get lost in theological language and theological discussions and the discussion of concepts. And it can seem at times to have left the Word of God behind. Let me get this going here. Okay. And maybe the thing to do is just to read the readings. Just go kind of straight through them as directly as we can. And then maybe talk about the doctrine of the Trinity as that's of interest.
Yeah.
This Sunday is kind of an anniversary for me because I gave my first homily as a deacon on Trinity Sunday.
Oh.
And so I joke every Trinity Sunday begins with a joking reference to the fact that my first homily, I was asked to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, which is no small.
So right.
I was thrown right into the fire. So, okay, good. Well, Laura, how about you're back from a long hiatus. Why don't you read the first reading for us?
Okay, fine.
From the book of Proverbs.
Yes, reading from the book of Proverbs. Thus says the wisdom of God, the Lord possessed me the beginning of his ways, the forerunner of his prodigies of long ago. From of old I was poured forth at the first, before the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains or springs of water, before the mountains were settled into place, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet the earth and fields were not made, nor the first clods of the world. When the Lord established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the vault over the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he fixed fast the foundations of the earth, when he set for the sea its limit, so that the waters should not transgress his command. Then was I beside him as his craftsman, and I was his delight day by day, playing before him all the while, playing on the surface of his earth, and I found delight in the human race.
Great.
I think that's such a beautiful reading. I know.
Thanks be to God. Yeah.
Yes. Thanks be to God. Sorry.
Yeah. True. It truly is. Yeah. This is the beginning of the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs. Most of the book of Proverbs are just these kind of pithy sayings, these little aphorisms. But the first, I think basically this is the end of the beginning of the book of Proverbs. It's this kind of lengthy, a more kind of sustained discourse, and I think this is basically the conclusion of that. It's a beautiful exposition on wisdom, but one of the things you see is that it really resonates with the beginning of John's gospel. It's maybe a little bit more concise than John's gospel, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The book of Proverbs does not say that wisdom was God, but it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, the forerunner of his prodigies long ago. So the wisdom of God was with God. And the book of Proverbs is almost like a personification of wisdom, almost like a hypostasizing of, or personalizing of wisdom as a companion with as a companion with God. Very similar to how the Word is talked about in the beginning of John's Gospel, although you do have this kind of explicit identification of the Word as God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him, nothing came to be. And you see that something very similar to that is being stated in this chapter 8. Everything that's made is made sort of with the wisdom of God. And of course, this will, Eric's here. And I just thought of this too, that it resonates with Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's see if I can get some of that up. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what he has made. So if this wisdom of God is kind of incorporated into the created world, that means that through the created world, we can arrive back at God. And I think that's exactly what Paul's point is here in the letter to the Romans. And so this really is a kind of a powerful foreshadowing of what we see in John's gospel, and of what will become the, kind of the church's understanding. Sorry, I'm having trouble clearing my throat, but,
I had a question about the use of, I mean, it is Old Testament. I mean, it is Proverbs, but the wisdom, are we to understand that in a certain way as spirit in relation to the New Testament? I mean, because nothing is really explicit about the Trinity in these readings when I read them
right
before.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I think what we're going to see is the first reading seems to refer to the Son, or seems to refer to the Word of God.
Okay.
It sort of resonates with the, it resonates with the, with John's gospel, and as just occurred to me a little bit with St. Paul as well, but it has to do with the Word, which would be the second person of the Trinity. And as we'll see in the second reading and the gospel, they have more, it has more to do with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So I think what you see is that, and of course the wisdom of God, it is after all the wisdom of God. So that presumably is God the Father. So you've God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit kind of represented like across these scripture passages. But it is true. There's no real explicit reference to the Trinity, because I don't think you'd find one in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so we have to look at the notion of the development of doctrine.
Okay.
Like we have to look at how the doctrine of the Trinity develops out of these readings. And these would be, say, the starting points or the rudiments of what will become the doctrine of the Trinity. But it, and there's a, I have a great quote lined up from Cardinal Newman where he kind of describes the notion of development.
Okay.
And how an idea at its beginning is oftentimes a little imprecise, or a little unclear, or a little vague. Mm-hmm. But then as it moves forward, it kind of purifies and becomes a little more lucid. Trying to think, and you know, what's kind of interesting too, what I thought of when I read this text, you know, you wonder to what extent did the sacred author mean to identify the wisdom of God in such a personal way? Mm-hmm. You know, who knows, or like, why would he do it? And what I thought of was the way in which in say like art, you'll have people who don't have strong religious beliefs sort of drawing on religious texts for a source of inspiration. Or they'll use religious ideas as a source of inspiration. And I think what might be going on is that in a context of fiction or in a context of artistic expression, an artist who doesn't have strong convictions might feel like he has a little more liberty to express these ideas, to express religious ideas, because he's not really bound to them. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Like, he can just say, "Well, I was just having fun with that, or I was just playing with that idea." And I wonder if maybe something similar was going on with the author of the Book of Proverbs, that he didn't mean to set down, you know, a doctrinal definition of the nature of, or he didn't. I certainly don't think he meant to say anything like that there was another person in the company of God who was himself God. You know, he's not expressing a Trinitarian idea, but because he's being poetic and because he's being a little artistic, perhaps, you know, he can express himself in this exaggerated way, which actually turns out to be a movement towards what will eventually be revealed in a more definitive way within the context of Christianity. Dr. Alba.
These three readings points to the Trinity, and the first reading is about God the Father. Why? Because it says here, the Lord possesses me, beginning of his ways. It's mentioned also, it looks like it's the creation of the world, the universe. So this is the God the Father. There's no mention yet of Jesus. So this is the Trinity. So the first reading, the way I look at it, is about God the Father. It's about creation. If you read everything here, it's about creation. There was no fountain. The earth fills that not made. When the Lord established the heavens, I was there. So that's God the Father.
I don't know, because when you look at the end of this passage, the person that is I, then was I beside him as his craftsman, and I was his delight day by day, playing before him all the while, playing on the surface of his earth. I think, and I found delight in the human race. I think it is, in a certain way, all three persons of the Trinity, to be honest with you, in a certain sense, because of the use of the word of the Lord, and then the I that seems to be different from the Lord, you know, and then this idea of playing on the surface of the earth. That's where I thought it was a reference to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because...
Yeah, I can see that. It sounds like the hovering over the waters business, yeah, that you hear at the mm-hmm. beginning of Genesis. Yeah, that's an interesting thought.
I still think that this is this first reading is about God the Father. There's no mention about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Even the one you mentioned in the last sentence, I found delight in the human race.
Uh-huh.
That's the God the Father, creation.
Well, yeah, I see your point. Go ahead, sorry.
Oh, but I was just going to say the wisdom of God is what is speaking in the beginning. You can see that this is what the wisdom of God is what is speaking in the beginning. So this lengthy quote is the wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And but the whole idea is that the wisdom of God is not exactly identified with God himself. The wisdom of God almost becomes, within this chapter, a kind of a character or a kind of a person who is, I mean, it's kind of interesting. He talks about collaboration almost as though the act of creation is a kind of a collaboration between God, who we might very well call Father, although he isn't in this text, a collaboration between God and this wisdom of God, which is kind of presented as a separate, you know, I hesitate to use the word person, because that's so intimately associated with the Trinity, but something like a character or this, I want to say hypostasis, but that's also associated with the Trinity. So that doesn't really help. But yeah, it's clearly God the Father is heavily involved in this, but it does. I mean, one of the reasons why this text was selected for Trinity Sunday is precisely because it seems to, there's this interpersonal, it's vague, just as you pointed out, Laura, mm-hmm. It's kind of vague. It's not definite. But it is a kind of an interpersonal depiction of how God operates. I mean, God's oneness. I think this is a beautiful aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. God's oneness is not a kind of an isolation, or it's not a kind of a solitary confinement. You know, God's oneness involves, it's as though the ancient Jews are kind of really authors of the author of the Bible, is kind of realizing that God's oneness does not exclude a kind of like a collaboration, or this kind of, it doesn't exclude like an interpersonal dimension.
Mm-hmm. The way I look at this, Father, is that this is creation, and who creates is God the Father. As I said again, there's no mention about the Holy Spirit and Jesus here in the first reading.
Okay, well, the wisdom of God, it sounds a lot like the beginning of John's gospel. I mean, there's a definite foreshadowing there, which is undoubtedly why it was chosen for the Trinity Sunday. Why don't we move on to Paul's letter to the Romans? Grace, could you read that for us? Grace, you there?
Yeah, I just had to unmute myself.
Okay, no, that's fine, yeah.
Sorry.
No trouble?
A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brothers and sisters, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we even boast of our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, it's interesting. I didn't read these readings carefully enough, but let's see here. There was a poor, yeah, I was poor. Okay, here we are. In this passassage, this is back at the first reading. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, the forerunner of his prodigies of long ago. From of old, I was poured forth. There's this idea of pouring. And then here again, we encounter it pouring. Where did it go?
Bottom, the last two lines.
Yeah.
The love of God has been poured out into our hearts. The idea of pouring is a kind of it's an interesting one. It's the Greek word is kenosis. The word kenosis, it describes the act of pouring out. And hold on a second. Sorry, I just wanted to turn on the light. Kenosis is this kind of, it's a description, it's a Greek word that indicates the process of, any word with like S-I-S at the end is almost certainly like diagnosis or prognosis. Mimesis, which is a word I talk about a lot. It means imitation. Any SIS word is almost certainly Greek, and kenosis is the process of pouring, and it's used to describe the persons of the Trinity. And the image that I use, which is admittedly kind of a bad one because it defies the law of gravity, is imagine there are three buckets, and the one bucket is pouring water into the second bucket. And as that bucket receives water from the first bucket, it is itself pouring water out into a third bucket. And so each bucket is kind of emptying. And but according in normal circumstances, that process would sort of deplete itself as all the water ended up in the third bucket. But imagine a situation where the law of gravity would allow the third bucket to pour itself out back into the first bucket. So this reciprocal pouring and emptying, this reception of substance and then giving it to the next, and then receiving back again, could just occur for all eternity. That's kind of this word kenosis is it describes how the three persons of the Trinity are united. It's a description of the self-gift that's eternally reciprocated. Like each person gives himself entirely to the next and then receives back the substance. So there's this kind of eternal exchange. And that's the essence of God's communion, this self-alienation or this self-gift, and then the reciprocity of that gift from the other person. So that's what kind of binds, it's that self-giving and reception of the gift of the other that binds. So when we talk about God as love, this is the kind of love we're talking about. It's a love of generosity, a love of self-giving, and also receiving the other. And that kenosis is made visible, and I actually prepared a little something for us here. Let's see here. This is from Philippians 2. This is from St. Paul's second letter to the Philippians. I copied out the RSV version, and I'll tell you why in a moment. So this isn't what you'll find on the bishop's website. And I'll just read this quickly. I'm sure it's familiar to you. This gets quoted a lot. And this is St. Paul. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see here, and the word kenosis is said in this line that refers to Jesus emptying himself. And the term emptying is kind of a powerful one because it's also very sacrificial. Like when you sacrifice an animal, the blood of the animal spills out. And very often the blood of the animal is kind of gathered into a bowl. This is described in the Old Testament. And then it's sprinkled on the people as a sign of their participation in the sacrifice. And so this idea of emptying out or pouring out oneself, or St. Paul refers to himself at one, when he's describing his own imminent death, St. Paul says that he's about to be poured out like a libation. Mm-hmm. So this idea of emptying and pouring, it has a sacrificial aspect, but it also, as I say, it relates to how the church fathers understood the communion of the three persons of the Trinity being established in this kind of pouring out, this self-giving away. I think emptying out too, or pouring out, it suggests kind of the risk of sacrifice. You know, when you pour out something, you know, and you know the riskiness of pouring, you know, you have to, when you pour something, you do a little calculation, you sort of size up, you know, the gallon jug of milk in the glass, and you sort of, you're eyeing it, and you're, but at a certain point you just have to tip the thing and hope gravity does its job, and you have to hope that all your calculations go well. And the riskiness of it, if you've ever seen a three-year-old pouring himself a glass of orange juice, you know how if you've ever gotten a knot in your stomach doing that, you know about the kind of the risk of this pouring out. And it sort of calls to mind the sacrifice of Christ. And let's see here. I'll get rid of that. So this is the decisive moment of John's gospel and John's crucifixion narrative. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. So this the body of Christ dead on the cross is now made to empty itself out, pour itself out. And I should have put in, and I can get it up for us quickly here, what immediately follows that, John's gospel. John sees this. John sees the lance piercing the side of Christ, and he sees the blood and the water flow out. And then John sort of interrupts his own narrative. He says, an eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of it will be broken. And again, another passage says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And then you see below, then John resumes his narrative. John has interrupted his narrative to talk about the flow of the blood and water from Christ's side. And you can see he's impressed. I mean, this was kind of a shocking moment. And I think what's going on there is the fact that John realizes on some level, but at least by the time he's written down his gospel, John realizes that what he's witnessing here, an intimate aspect, maybe the most intimate aspect of God's inner life, if we can speak in that way, has been revealed to him. That this eternal kenosis, this eternal pouring forth that binds the persons of the Trinity together, is now made visible in the sacred humanity of Jesus. And the sacred humanity of Jesus allows us to receive with our own senses, our own mortal vision, what occurs eternally and invisibly within the inner life of God, that the pouring forth from Christ's side is a making visible of the pouring forth that binds all of the persons together. And that's why John is kind of sort of stopped in his tracks by this. And you sort of get a feeling like even as he's writing it down, he's kind of overwhelmed a little bit, or he feels a little bit of the emotion that he felt on Good Friday itself. He breaks off his narrative to underscore the importance of it, and to underscore the fact that he really did see this. He's convinced it's a mind-blowing thing. And once we get our head around the idea of the Trinity, we can see exactly why. But there you have it. Dr. Alba, did you have a?
Yeah, I would like to ask a favor on the first page, the first page that you present on this one. There's a sentence there that struck me. If you could put that back, the first page.
When you say...
Yeah, this one. First page,
okay.
Yeah, it says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The word equality with God is not equal to the Father. Which goes back again to our first reading. So the one that really concerns me is that the Father is greater, although there's the three divine persons did not count equality with God, which is God the Father, a thing to be grasped. We cannot understand a thing to be grasped. You know what I mean, Father?
Have this mind.
Well, I think what you're putting your finger on a little bit of an ambiguity, you know, that it sounds like I think this is typically taken as a contrast with Adam. Adam from the book of Genesis, where Adam kind of, I mean, the kind of the irony there is that Adam, we are, in some sense, we are in the form of God. And there is a, God wants us to be equal to himself in some sense, not in every way. But that this, the sin of Adam was a, this grasping, and even the, you know, the image of grasping the fruit is a kind of a grasping and taking control of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is kind of the, is a description of the sin by which Adam grasped a kind of, or sort of strove after this equality with God. But what's interesting, I mean, the end of the thing is pretty incredible too. This is actually, this goes back to the prophet Isaiah. I think we looked at this not long ago. Maybe it was over Good Friday or something. But God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, and of course the name of the Lord is such a big deal in the Old Testament. And the, you know, the name of the Lord was, was received the kind of reverence that was due only to God himself at the name, but now it's the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see here, this last time, or this last line of this text of St. Paul pretty clearly indicates, see, we have the doctrine of the Trinity, and we can talk about the three co-equal persons, and we can talk about, you know, all the things that the church, we have 2,000 years of tradition behind us such that we can talk about the Trinity in fairly clear ways. Not too much of that existed at the time of St. Paul. I mean, I'm almost tempted to say that none of it existed at the time of St. Paul. That St. Paul has to express himself in Old Testament and in Jewish language. And so you see that, and I think at this point too, maybe there was a certain hesitation to just simply come right out and say that Jesus is equal to the Father and that Jesus is God of the, and, you know, but I think that the earliest Christians had a certain hesitation in doing that. So they do this sort of thing. You know, they put Jesus in as the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies that have to do with God in the Old Testament, which is tantamount to saying that Jesus is God, but they don't quite say it explicitly. Do you follow what I mean?
I mean, and, I think the very fact that he says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, that seems to be the nature of the idea of the Trinity. It's very difficult to grasp that concept of three persons in one. And so as we're talking about it, we can see how complicated it is to try to figure out the reference points, I think, in terms of the relation, who is relating to one another, you know?
Right, right. I think in the beginning in this portion,
yeah,
it's ambiguous. I mean, is the author of this indicating that Jesus is divine?
Right.
Like, maybe perhaps it isn't entirely clear. I mean, it seems to me it's not entirely clear. There's some ambiguity. But in the last part, I mean, it seems to me it's emphatically clear that that the person is putting the name of Jesus on an equal level as the name of God. And that the honor due to the name of Jesus is equal to that of the honor due to the God of the Old Testament.
This is probably like why it's a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery, Father.
Yeah.
That's why the word that really struck with the word equality with God, a thing to be grasped. And then this word, a thing to be grasped, we cannot understand. The universe doesn't understand this. But if we really dig up some of the sayings of Jesus, when the disciples said,
how are you understanding the word grasp?
And Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. That's the mystery about the Trinity.
Well, how are you understanding the word grasp? Are you thinking in terms of understanding?
Well, my understanding is that we human beings cannot understand it. Even the disciples, when Jesus was talking, the disciples doesn't know what he's talking about. When he said, when you see me, you see the Father. You cannot understand that. That's a mystery.
No, what do you think grasp means, Father? I thought it meant understanding,
I think it means taken or stolen.
Oh.
Yeah, that's, and in fact, I think other translations might make that clear. Let me see.
So it doesn't mean understanding. I was thinking the same way that Dr. Alba was thinking, then it meant understanding, a thing to be understood.
Yeah, the RSV and the King James are likely to be close. Yeah, I see, here we go. This is the King James Version. Let this be in mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery.
How strange.
To be equal with God. Yeah. So he made himself, I think what's going on there is it's a sense of usurpation. Like usurping which was the essence of the sin of Adam in the Old Testament, that he's taking for himself the prerogatives of God.
Okay.
I can see it grasping. I mean, grasping, we do use that to indicate understanding. But in this case, Grace, is your hand up? All I see four fingers. Go ahead.
I think that the grasping, in the sense of where they say robbery, or like you said, usurpation of God, is interesting because monotheism had been around for a while. Mm-hmm. And then here gets introduced this concept or doctrine of the Trinity, and people were probably confused when they first heard that.
Yeah, okay, I see what you mean. And here, this is the Douay Rheims, which was the Catholic version that was made about the time of the King James, which would be like the 16th, 17th century, I think, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's kind of a strange line too, but I don't understand the thought it not robbery.
Robbery is a very strange word. But
this idea, but you see, I think that sort of communicates the sense of the word grasp.
I think your word usurped is better than robbery. I don't know.
Let's see. Who?
I would say grasp is understanding. We cannot understand the way I see the word grasp. We cannot understand it.
But I don't think that's the sense in which it's given here. Philippians, this is Philippians 2:6. This is the passage we're looking at. And you can see this is the English, who in the form of God existing, so it's a very clunky translation. But the word is harpagmon, and we can look and see exactly what that means. And it means it doesn't give you a definition.
Mm-mm.
Let's see.
So it sounds like it's there we go.
NAS on the left column, the second from the top, with God a thing to be grasped.
Yeah, but it looks like then the next line has robbery. So I'm wondering if that's a Greek word that can be interpreted in a number, I mean, doesn't have a one-to-one meaning that translates into English. The act of seizing, or the thing seized. There it is.
So he spoil an object of eager desire or a prize. So I think it's this sense, it's grasping in the sense of like Adam grasping after the apple. It's not necessarily an intellectual sense. See, harpazo is the verb, the act of seizing or the thing seized. And here again, think to be grasped, but in the sense of taken or stolen. I think that's the meaning that we're looking at. Okay, so we got a little far afield there, but okay, good. Well, yeah, we can just go back. So all that was about kenosis. My gosh. But hopefully you get the point. Let's take a look at the gospel real quick, and we can sort of continue on. Okay, I'll read for us from 16th chapter of John's gospel. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. He will glorify me because he will take from me what is mine and declare it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I told you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So there's a couple of things. I mean, a tremendously important thing, and we talked about this last week a little bit, is what Jesus says here about the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me because he will take from me what is mine and declare it to you. You know, one of the things that you hear nowadays, and I mentioned this last week, but perhaps it's worth emphasizing, you hear people say nowadays, or people will often describe themselves as spiritual, but not religious. Mm-hmm. Because religion, it identifies, and you know, they have a point. I mean, I think they're using the word religion properly because they want to believe in God. They might want to believe in an afterlife of some kind. They might want to believe that they're still in touch with their deceased relatives. There are certain aspects of religion that are consoling and nice. But they don't want to go to mass every Sunday, or they don't want to pray the rosary, or they don't want to obey the moral commandments. And that's the religion. The word religion refers specifically to the way in which we are bound. In fact, the word lig in religion, or it's the same lig as in the word ligament. Mm-hmm. And what does the ligament do? It binds together our joints. It keeps everything tied together. So when you're religious, you're bound to certain disciplines, you're bound to certain practices and bound to certain beliefs, but also the practices that kind of flow from those beliefs. And it's interesting to note here, what Jesus is saying is tantamount to the Holy Spirit is religious. You know, the Holy Spirit is bound to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't show up with his own agenda any more than Jesus shows up with his own agenda. Jesus is always saying, "I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." And Jesus is in a sense saying that the Holy Spirit will not have his own agenda. He will declare to you the things, what does he say? He will take from what is mine and declare to you. So the Holy Spirit is always referring back to Christ. And one of the things that I regretted not bringing up last time we were talking about the Feast of Pentecost, which is the feast devoted to the Holy Spirit, you see how as the Holy Spirit works within the church, it creates within the church a certain likeness to Christ. The church experiences all the same things that Christ experiences. The church has great triumphs, just like Jesus did, but also the church experiences persecution. Christ has people from all over the world coming to listen to him and to receive his blessings, and so does the church. You know, that was the reading from the Acts of the Apostles was a description of all the people in the crowd who were listening to Peter and John as they made their great speeches at the beginning of the church's work on the day of Pentecost. And I think that there were, I mean, you see how that was a kind of a replaying. or, you know, to borrow, you know, it's a shame Francisco isn't here, you know, it's this idea of a fractal, or this idea of like there's a representation of the same pattern, that the church is a replay. I don't know, there's got to be a better word than that, but it's a representation of Christ. So you see here, and if the first reading was talking about the relationship of God and the wisdom of God, which is kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus as the Word of God, you see here that the gospel here is a preoccupation with the relationship of, ultimately, God the Father, Jesus, and then also the Holy Spirit. So those are the three persons. Dr. Alba, yeah.
That's why at the beginning I mentioned that these three readings is referred to the Trinity. The first reading is the creation, which is God the Father. Then the second reading is Jesus Christ. And the third reading is the Holy Spirit. Why I say that? We can see the statement here that says, but when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all the truth.
This kind of brings us close to the idea of John Henry Newman and his idea of the development of doctrine, because it is, you know, the idea is that the history of the church is a development, and the idea of the Trinity, or the word Trinity, is not in the Bible. It comes later. But it helps us describe and understand. It's faithful to what we find in the Bible because it helps us understand all of the things, frankly, that we've been talking about. And I want to show you a quote from Newman. It's a really great quote. And you have to read, as with most things from Cardinal Newman, you have to read it kind of slowly because he's a master of the English language. And he gives people like me, anyway, too much credit. Now, he uses the image of a stream, and it's great. It's just a beautiful image. It is indeed sometimes said that the stream is clearest near the spring. Whatever use may be fairly made of this image, it does not apply to the history of a philosophy or belief, which, on the contrary, is more equable and purer and stronger when its bed has become deep and broad and full. It necessarily rises out of an existing state of things and for a time savors of the soil. So it tastes like the ground. He's using the idea of it tasting like the ground. Its vital element needs disengaging from what is foreign and temporary and is employed in efforts after freedom, which become, I think that's supposed to be more vigorous. Sorry about that.
Vigorous, yeah.
More vigorous and hopeful as its years increase. Its beginnings are no measure of its capabilities, nor of its scope. At first, no one knows what it is or what it is worth. And just to kind of break down that image that he uses. So we, somewhere out in West Virginia, the Monongahela River spurts out of the ground. And right at that moment, it's very clear, beautiful. It's spring water that you would be happy to drink and you'd find refreshing. But by the time that stream grows and develops, and by the time it gets to Pittsburgh, you'd be crazy to drink that water. If you swam in it, you'd probably get a rash. Newman is saying when it comes to rivers, they're clearest and they're cleanest at the source. With ideas, it goes the other way.
Yeah.
An idea is clearer and cleanest after it's had a long process of development, after it's been tested and used and debated, after it's kind of, it emerges within one context, but it has to be kind of extricated from that context for it to be fully articulated. and then it's, you know, then you kind of double back. And I think that that's essentially what we, what we've been seeing. I see you, Dr. Alba. I think that's what we've been seeing the entire time of our, of our readings. You know, these are very imprecise descriptions of the Trinity.
I think here the explanation here, the stream at the very beginning is pure. That's the word of God, pure. And then as the stream goes down to the ocean, it becomes, as you said, you cannot drink anymore. Why? Because there's so much interpretation. The civilization interpret, the Russians interpret different, the Protestant, the Agrippians, whatever religion, it's already contaminated. But the pure come from the source, which is the beginning.
Well, no, I don't think that's his point, because I mean, you can see that the word of God itself is a little, the word of God is the soil from which the doctrine of the Trinity springs. And what John Henry Newman here is saying is that an idea at its beginning savors of the soil. In other words, it has some of the, it's not clear. It's not lucid. And I'll give you an example of exactly what I mean and what I think John Henry Newman means. Where is it? Okay, here we go. This is from the letter to the Galatians. This is the introduction of the letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from human beings, nor through a human being, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I remember hearing this as a kid and thinking, well, isn't Jesus God? Why is St. Paul assigning the title God to the Father? And Jesus kind of seems like maybe he's not God. But what you have to do is you have to remember that Paul is working within a Jewish context, and he's using Jewish expressions to describe these New Testament realities. And this is the soil that Cardinal Newman is talking about. And so what St. Paul's expression of God is a little imprecise. But we can understand what he's trying to say if we look at the Old Testament. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. That's a typo. This is from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. And this expression, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord God, you find it all through the Old Testament. Here it is again in the book of Deuteronomy, when the Lord your God. So this expression of referring to God as both Lord and God is all through the Old Testament. And it's worth noting that the book of Deuteronomy here is insisting on monotheism. I mean, the last thing that the author of the book of Deuteronomy wants to say is that there's two gods, the Lord and God. That's the furthest from his mind. And the text makes that abundantly clear. And you see here again, this is from the prophet Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. And then here again in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, he's saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And then here again, I think this is from Ezekiel this time. Then I said, ah, Lord God. And then the last one is, again, that's Ezekiel. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. So this Lord God is a way of addressing the one true God. But what St. Paul does, he sort of takes it and he stretches it out. Whoops. He stretches it out across the Father and Jesus. So it's God and Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using this kind of Jewish expression, but it's not quite adequate. And we saw that again in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where St. Paul, where, you know, the beginning it's not clear. Like, well, is Jesus God or not? But what happens is over the course of time, the Holy Spirit active within the church, the process, the Holy Spirit is impelling this process that Cardinal Newman is describing, where these ideas that St. Paul is kind of struggling to express have time to develop. And as they move away from the source, the impurities, it moves away from the soil. It moves away from the soil in which it originated, and it has a chance to drop away the impurities and become deeper and broader and more precise. And the church gives a good long time to this process. The church allows this process to unfold for a couple hundred years.
That's what I was going to ask you. When is the doctrine of the Trinity? Is it at a particular council that it gets proclaimed?
Well, it's coined by a church father named Tertullian.
Oh, okay.
And he coined the term in the third century, so okay. In the 200s.
Okay.
He's the one who's given credit for it. But the Nicene Creed, mm-hmm. that was written at the Council of Nicaea, which was 325.
Okay.
And that defined Jesus, that defined the divinity of the Logos. So the Logos that John is talking about in the first chapter of John's Gospel, mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word. The word Logos is the Greek word for word. In the beginning was the Word. You know, the Council of Nicaea came down and said definitively that the Logos is divine, equal to the Father. And this is the way the Nicene Creed ends in 325. What we recite at Mass on Sundays is not actually the Nicene Creed. Mm. It should be called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Nobody can say that right, so we just call it the Nicene Creed.
Oh, but there you go. Mm-hmm.
The original Nicene Creed, which was published at the Council of Nicaea, it ended this way. And in the Holy Ghost. Like, that was it. Yeah, so it was the creed that we recite, basically, but it ended with, and in the Holy, at 381, at the Council of Constantinople, they added all this that we're familiar with. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So this was, and a few other things besides. At Constantinople, there was a kind of a fleshing out of a number of things. But this was the big addition at the end relating to the Holy Spirit. You could see, even by the Council of Nicaea, they wanted to wait a little longer before they came up with a definitive statement concerning the Holy Spirit.
Is that statement about the Holy Spirit, is that what was related somehow to the schism between the Eastern and the Western Church? I remember reading something about the Holy Spirit, the way it was talked about, that the Eastern Church didn't like or something.
I think you're thinking of what's called the filioque.
Oh, maybe so. That's it. Yes.
Yeah, it proceeds, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father.
And the Son. Yes.
And that is a strange debate.
Okay.
That was added at a council, that line. Let me see here. Let me get up the creed. That line was added.
Who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is glory. Yeah.
So this phrase, and the Son, mm-hmm. in Latin is filioque.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I'll put it here. Filioque. And so the que there means and in Latin. Mm-hmm. So filio is the word for son, and que just means and the son. And so that's what you see here, and the son. So this in Latin is filioque. And that was added at a Council of Toledo, okay. in Spain, or I should say like a synod. It wasn't even a full council. And I think it was to debate, it was they were pushing back against some heretic who maybe denied that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the East just didn't like it. I mean, they didn't have, as far as I know, there's no real doctrinal argument to make. They just didn't like the fact that the Western Church was kind of tinkering with these time-honored, revered creeds that came from the early councils. You sort of see what I mean?
I
don't know that there's any real doctrinal dispute there. Yeah. Dr. Alba.
Yeah, I think that statement here, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. I think it's, this is why it's called a mystery, the way I look at it. I think the Father came first, but here is the who proceeds. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, which means to say he precedes the Father. It should be the Father first, and then Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and God the Son. That's the way I look at it.
But the idea of the Trinity is that they all existed from the beginning, right?
Mm-hmm, exactly.
That's why it's called a mystery.
Yeah.
Yeah, and
because even in our reading tonight, on the first reading, it is God the Father. It's about creation. If you read it again, it's about creation. It's God the Father, and then God, and God's Son came. The way I look at it, also why God the Son came, because the world was in chaos. We are all sinners, so he has to send us. He has to say God the Father has to send the Son, and die for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's interesting. What's kind of, someone pointed out that if the Holy Spirit doesn't proceed from the Son, then how is the Son and the Holy Spirit different? If they both simply come from the Father, why should we not simply say that there are two sons? You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
If they both simply proceed from the Father, why wouldn't they just simply be two sons? And as we say earlier, Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's the only Son. So the Holy Spirit kind of, and I think Eastern theologians, or Orthodox, I mean, who object to the Filioque, I don't really think they make any argument about that. I don't think they have any. That's not the point of the dispute. I just think they didn't like, they thought of,
they didn't like us tampering. They didn't like the tampering with the text.
That's exactly it. And we were talking earlier about grasping.
Yeah.
And usurping. I think they maybe saw some usurpations. Usurpation. Going on.
But Dr. Alba, it can't be that one comes after the other, because in the creed there, if it the Holy Spirit is essentially overshadows Mary in the creation of the Son, the human part of the Son, right? If you go back to the creed, so it's I was trying to think graphically of a way to understand it. But isn't there an Irish symbol where you've got the inner, like a lot of Celtic art has those interlaced figures, and they, you can't separate them necessarily. Like the Trinity knot. Yeah, that's what I was thinking of. So you can't really separate them in terms of origin or function or anything,
if we go back to our reading, actually the God the Father came first. that's the way I look at it, because it describes creation. It describes the creation of the earth, the waters, the mountains, everything.
But it isn't first in terms of time,
right?
It's not a temporal priority. It's a it's a priority. Yeah, I mean, within God, the Father does have a priority, but it is not a temporal. That was the crux of the matter with Arianism. Arius was a heretic who believed that Jesus or the Son or the Word, I guess is really what was all about. The Word is not divine. The Word was a creature. And if you look at this text from Proverbs, you can see how Arius could have appealed to this text and said, okay, look, if this is about Jesus, the Lord possessed me, the beginning of his ways, the forerunner of his prodigies. Arius was happy to say exactly that because as Arius put it, the first thing the Father did was create the Logos. And then after he was done making the Logos, he used the Logos to make everything else, which conforms to this text. This text could be regarded as a basis for that, which is why you have to go beyond the text, which is why the text itself is not sufficient to kind of settle these matters. You know, you need the church, you need these authoritative declarations, you need these magisterial definitions to kind of get past these disputes and debates. But the expression that Arius formulated was this: there was a time that this was applied to the Logos or to Jesus. The Arius said there was a time when he was not. That is a heresy. That is a heresy called Arianism. Okay, so let's see here. I just want to make this loud and clear. Do not believe this. I'm not telling you. The Catholic Church says. Saint Athanasius. There was never a time when he. And this was where, you know, again, like Carl Newman is talking about the development of ideas. And one of the ideas that kind of had to come into play here was the idea of eternity. And to think in an eternal way, to think and conceptualize about how something can happen in an eternal realm apart from time. Because that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the beginning of the sun. The beginning of the sun is an eternal begetting. It's not a temporal sequence. And that's this debate. And you know, this is what Cardinal Newman refers to this. Its vital element needs disengaging from what is foreign and temporary, and is employed in efforts after freedom, which become more vigorous and hopeful as its years increase. Its beginnings are no measure of its capabilities, nor of its scope. I think he refers to debating in the next one. Okay, here we go. This is a further. It remains perhaps for a time quiescent. It tries, as it were, its limbs and proves the ground. So Cardinal Newman's kind of using the image of like a newborn horse. It's kind of, at first an idea has like wobbly legs. And that's, I think you see that in some of these passages. I mean, and when we're reading the Bible and looking for the Trinity, it's going to, like the idea is kind of in there, but it's not really vigorous, like a mature horse. It's sort of like a newborn foal that's kind of trying to get its legs. From time to time, it makes essays which fail and are in consequence abandoned. It seems in suspense which way to go. It wavers and at length strikes out in one definite direction. And at the time of the councils, the idea of the Trinity is finally ready to strike out and go it's got its legs underneath them and it's ready to go. In time, it enters upon strange territory. Points of controversy alter their bearing. Parties rise and around it, dangers and hopes appear in new relations, and old principles reappear under new forms. So I think what Newman is saying is that these debates play an important role in the development of these ideas. And it was precisely within the context of these controversies of Arianism and then other heresies later that the doctrine of the Trinity kind of demonstrated its value in kind of settling these questions. And it's interesting to point out, you know, there are really great church fathers before the Council of Nicaea who believe or whose writings are characterized by what we can call or what and what has been called subordinationism. And subordinationism is the idea that the Son and the Holy Spirit are subordinate to the Father. And in fact, St. Irenaeus, who was a very important church father, he used the example of the two hands to describe the Son and the Holy Spirit. That the Son and the Holy Spirit were the two hands of the Father. It's a beautiful image, it's a poetic image, and it's still maybe useful in a poetic way, but as far as a precise description of the Son and the Holy Spirit, it kind of stinks because I could cut off my hand and I'd still be me. You know, I would miss my hand very much, but it's, you know, I could make do without it. The Trinity doesn't work that way. You know, the Son and the Holy Spirit are absolutely essential to God. And so, and subordinationism runs all through the writings of the church fathers that wrote before the Council of Nicaea. Once the Council of Nicaea happens, all of that subordination language is gone. You just don't see it again. The church, St. Augustine doesn't take it up. The Cappadocian fathers don't take it up. St. John Chrysostom doesn't take it up. And that's when you have, you know, in fact, well, you know, the church no longer has to argue that point anymore. Now theologians can kind of move on to different subjects. And that's right when. It's after the Council of Nicaea that you get the four great doctors of the church in the East and the West. Saint, I'll never remember all of them, but in the West, it's St. Augustine, Gregory the Great, St. Jerome, maybe, and another guy. And and then I can't remember. And then in the East, it's St. John Chrysostom, Gregory of Nyssa, Athanasius, and someone else. Yeah, so but that tells you something. Like once the church had finally made a decision and come up with an authoritative declaration, theology could suddenly develop and move fruitfully in new directions. And you could get these grand synthesis. You could get these grand, syntheses of theology in a person like St. Augustine. Precisely because he wasn't constantly revisiting this basic. Theologians were no longer endlessly embroiled in debating these basic questions. And I think that that's what Cardinal Newman really came to admire about the Catholic Church. And he wrote this essay on the development of Christian doctrine right as he was converting to Catholicism, because I think he saw the importance of this. I mean, really what we're talking about is the ability of the church to make an administrative decision, to make a decisive intervention in a debate and settle it in an authoritative way. I think Cardinal Newman realized that that was an essential feature of the church's, of the development of Christian doctrine, of the development of the Christian theology, and frankly, of our ability to read these texts in a clear and understanding way. Elora?
I think I attended a talk, a Zoom talk of by a person who was talking about a mural on purgatory. This was in an English church, and it fits exactly what you're saying in terms of the development of doctrine, because it was at the Second Council of Lyon where the idea of purgatory was actually confirmed as a doctrine in 1274. And before that, there were ideas about, there was heaven and hell, and then it became developed, I don't know another word about it, that purgatory was also a way in which, you know, the afterlife was structured, that there was. And in conjunction with that, that was in 1215, when the sacrament of confession was actually required once a year. Before that, it wasn't. I mean, it's such an interesting idea that the practice sort of gets developed along with the different doctrines, you know.
Or sometimes, like the practice is the soil that Cardinal Newman is referring to. Because the church, of course, was praying for the dead.
Well, that's just what I was about to say. They had these chantries, and they didn't have those before, you know, which necessitated this idea of that you could get to heaven if you, in the afterlife, you still had the possibility of getting to heaven.
Yeah. Well, the practice of praying for the dead goes way back. I mean, it's pretty clear that it's there are references to it in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So the idea is like if everybody is either in heaven or hell, there's no reason to be praying. So you can see that the doctrine, in a sense, the fully articulated idea, took a long time to catch up to the practice.
Yes, exactly.
That would be another interesting. The whole confession thing is interesting. I hadn't heard that, but I'd like to know more about that.
Yeah, it was a great talk. There's a particular church that has a wonderful mural that was, you know, that the was covered over and whitewashed by the you know, in the Reformation, but it was uncovered, and it's a great revelation about this idea of purgatory. And it was a great talk. Yeah.
That's great. Well, everybody. Diane. Hi, Diane. Can you hear me? Diane just came. Unfortunately, we're about to wrap up. Let's see, Diane's still connecting. It says, hi, Diane. This is Father Mike here. I'm glad you could join us. Unfortunately, we're about to end. Sorry about that. It stinks when you sit down at a lunch table and everybody sort of gives their goodbyes and gets up and goes. That's kind of, unfortunately, that's the position you're in. We're going to wrap up, but at the very least, you can pray with us in our closing prayer. And Laura, we haven't done our Cardinal Newman prayer. Do you happen to have that handy? Okay, good.
I do, right here.
Mm-hmm. Excellent, great. Since we talk so much about him, it'll be fitting to include his prayer. So why don't we do that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen.
Amen.
Cardinal Newman's prayer, may he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Go forth.
Thanks be to God.
Great. Thank you, Father.
Thanks, Father Mike.
Nice to see you all.
Thanks for a great chat. Yes.
Nice seeing you, Laura.
Thank you.
Do it again next week.
See you soon.
Very good.
Thank you.
Good night.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.